good to see you this morning. Yeah, I just want to start our time off with this. I want to actually start our time just pleading for you to pray for us, for you to pray for this church, for you to pray for the elders, the leaders of this church. Pray that the gospel would go out from here. That's why we're here. We just finished up a series talking about our new mission statement, and that's why we're here. We want people in this city to know Jesus Christ. So I just want to plead that you'd pray for us on a daily basis. We need all the prayer that we can get. So let's go ahead and start with prayer again. Father, we just thank you so much for this morning. We're grateful that we can come in here, that we can worship you through hearing of your word. What a beautiful picture that we sit here quiet for 30 to 40 minutes because we have nothing to say. And we need our hearts prepared for you to speak into us. We also pray for our church. We pray that we may be a light into this city, that many may come to know you because of us. And start that work today by reorienting our mind and our hearts back to the gospel, we pray in your name. Amen. So like I said, we just finished up a series called Family Mission. And during that series, we just kind of laid out the new mission statement of the church. If you remember, we talked about how we as a church exist to love God, to live the gospel, to embrace our community, and to plant movements. And so we're trying to get this idea that we as Sunbridge City Church are for something bigger than just this church. We exist for something bigger than ourselves. And so this morning we're going to start a new series called Identity in Community on Mission. Because we're trying to take our new mission statement, we're trying to push it. How do we push it into the ground level? How do we actually live this out as a church? And so we're gonna talk about that over about 5 weeks. And what we're going to talk about is something that we're going to roll out this fall. That's called missional communities. So over the next 5 weeks, you'll hear a little bit more about what a missional community is. So let me just kind of start off this morning telling you a little bit about what it is. A missional community is where a group of people gather together as a family. You know, we've been talking a lot about a family lately, that if God is your father and God's my father, we're a family. So we're gathering together as a family where we're doing community together. We're sharpening one another, pushing each other towards Christ. As we read scripture, we realize that the only way, the best way for that to happen is when we are also pushed beyond ourselves to share the gospel with those around us. So that's what we see. That's what we're going to talk about in the next 5 weeks. So in order to start that, we're going to start on the identity part. We're going to start about how the gospel changes our identity. So we need to focus on the gospel. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. If you have one of the Bibles on the chair, it's going to be on page 1174. As we get started this morning, let me ask you some questions. How many of you have ever felt discouraged? I mean, you just feel like you know God exists, and yet you wonder sometimes. You wonder because, man, life just seems harder than what you thought. This Christianity thing seems a little bit more difficult than what I thought when I signed up for it. You know, life has dealt you some blows, and you feel like, man, maybe I'm being persecuted for my faith, and it's just difficult. Or maybe you're stuck in a sin and that you're trying to kick, but you're just stuck in it. You can't get out of it. Or perhaps you're living for God, and others around you are telling you things contrary to living for God. They're giving you wrong advice, and so you're just discouraged. And perhaps it's even Christians who are giving you unbiblical, ungodly advice. So that just discourages you. I just want to make a little note on that. You know, some of the most discouraging times in my life have honestly been at the hands of Christians. It's when we don't give advice that comes from Scripture that discourages me. It's going to happen. It's because all of us are messed up. We all need the gospel. We all need to be changed. And so don't expect that Christians are always going to encourage you. They're going to discourage you sometimes. So we need to know that as well. Or maybe you're looking at the TV, watching TV, and you hear all this stuff that's going on around the world. We hear shooting in Charleston. We hear the stuff in the Middle East. And you're just, man, where is God in the midst of this? Does God even have any control? Does he have any power? It looks as if he's losing the battle. So we become discouraged. And in that discouragement, we become kind of enslaved to that discouragement, don't we? We just kind of go on this continuous cycle of discouragement and away from the Lord. As we look at today's section, today's section is going to actually kind of talk about this. It's going to talk, going to remind us of the gospel. It's going to remind us what we need to believe in when we get discouraged, even when we're not discouraged. You know, because so often we get discouraged because we're looking at the here and now. We're thinking that what we see here and now is reality. What we see in the book of Ephesians, especially in Ephesians 6, you know, that famous section of put on the armor of God. Paul, the author of Ephesians, tells us that our battle is not flesh and blood. Our battle is spiritual. Our battle is more than the here and now, more than what we see. And so Paul's writing here to give us hope, to remind us of what God has done in Christ. And this is important for us to know, because as we share the gospel with people, we need to know the hope that we are telling people. We need to know and understand this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of that hope ourselves as we tell others. Even as we interact with other people, we need to be reminded of this hope, because we need to remember that there's something deeper at work in somebody's external actions. That there's actually, it's not a flesh and blood battle, but it's a spiritual heart, deeper battle that is raging. We need to understand that all of us outside of Christ are actually in this slavery. So as we look at the book of Ephesians, we see in Ephesians chapter 1, how does Paul start out the letter? He starts out just explaining, here is what God has done in Christ in eternity past. He goes out for about 15 verses just explaining how God has chosen you. If you're a Christian, God has chosen you. He's predestined you. He's elected you. He's drawn you in. This is what he did in eternity past. Then he gets to verse 18. And this is what he says in verse 18. He's praying. He's praying that this church, and I believe that us, that we would believe this. He's praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. That's one of the reasons why Paul is writing this letter. He's wanting us to know the very hope to which we have. And so that's chapter 1. And if you remember, a few months ago, we talked about racial reconciliation, right? We talked about how the gospel has drawn people from all walks of life together as one family. And that's Ephesians 2:11-22. And so we see our section today is kind of pitted between, here's what God's done in the past, here's the hope we have, and here's how it starts to play out. And so we see in our passage today, and I believe Paul's main point today is that we must understand that God in Christ has achieved eternal cosmic victory over our enslavement. Let me say that again. We must understand that God in Christ has achieved eternal cosmic victory over our enslavement. And there's 2 points that Paul wants us to know. And the first is that we are born enslaved to Satan and sin. Let's go ahead and read verses 1-3. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So in this short section, we see, I believe there's 3 things Paul wants us to understand about our life before Christ, about our enslavement. The first thing is that Paul wants us to understand before Christ, we were controlled by the seductive schemes of Satan. So before Christ, we were controlled by the seductive schemes of Satan. Look at verse 1. What does he say there? He says that we're dead. If you circle, underline, asterisk, whatever you do, make a note on that word, because that's a huge word that's going to drive the first 3 verses. We're dead. And then Paul's going to, in verse 5, show the contrast to that. Notice that he's not saying, you know, we're a little sick, we just don't feel good today, and so we did a few bad things. He doesn't say here that, well, we just barely missed God's mark. We had an off day, and maybe tomorrow we'll get it. But he says, no, we're dead. That means we're not breathing. We're not alive to the things of God whatsoever. Completely dead. The things of God don't make sense to us before Christ at all. We're dead. He's saying that everybody outside of Christ is dead. And we're all this way. And the world, if they don't believe in Jesus, is still like this. They're dead. There's no exceptions. It's a slavery that all of us experience. And notice, there's no way out of this on your own. Somebody has to break into this deadness to save. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. Then notice he says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. We all know what trespasses are, right? You know, you see the sign, no trespassing. Trespassing is often just breaking a boundary. You know, and sin is just kind of this catch-all for any time we disobey God or we fall short of God's standards. And so Paul is saying here that we are dead in our trespasses, and we purposefully break God's laws, and we constantly fall short of God. Why? Verse 2. He says in verse 2, he says, the reason why we do this is because we follow Satan. Listen to this. Paul writes so elegantly in these first three verses. And what he's getting at, we do this because we follow Satan. We want to follow Satan. You know, it says that in which you once walked. Literally, it's we're living in the sphere, in the realm of Satan. We live where Satan is in control, and where he leads us to rebel against God. Then it talks about the prince of the power of the air. You know, at this time, they often believed that there were spirits that controlled the air. And Paul's saying the spirit that controls the air is Satan. The one that's in control of everything under God is Satan. He's the one that controls the air here. And then it talks about how he is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So those who disobey God, Satan is at work in them. Satan is pushing them to disobey us. Every time we disobey God, it's Satan or our sin nature pushing us to disobey God, encouraging us to do that. And we see that Paul says that he's still at work now. It's not that he was at work, you know, 20 years ago and we don't need to worry about it today. You know, so often we want to downplay Satan's power. Let's not exalt Satan's power. Let's not talk about how awesome his power is, but let's also realize Satan has a lot of power. We need to realize this, but not fear it. And so we see these, just in these first two verses, we see Paul talking, he's using hard language because he's saying that everyone who is without Christ is following Satan. That's hard for us, right? It's hard for us to believe because many of us look around and think, people aren't so bad. They don't look demonic. They don't look satanic. They don't look like they're doing things of Satan. You know, my neighbor, he helps me out. He loaned me some money. He loaned me his weed eater, whatever it is. And we think, oh, the world's okay. And Paul tells us in Romans 3 that there's no one who does good. Not one person apart from Christ does good. Nobody does good. And so Paul is being brutally honest here. He's wanting us to understand that our life before Christ is wicked and demonic. We don't have a sanitized background. You know what I mean? We don't have a background that's all cleaned up and then, you know, we just kind of, you know, Christ just added, topped us off. You know, we had a full tank of gas and Christ just added that last gallon and now we're good. We had a demonic and wicked life. We're either following God or we're following Satan. There's no middle ground here. That's important for us to know. That's important. If you're a parent, that's important for you to know. Because either your child is following God or it's walking in the path towards Satan. There's no middle ground. That's why I want to encourage you as parents to shepherd your children, to teach your children about Jesus Christ, to tell them about who he is. That's why we've been talking so much about going and sharing the gospel, because our neighbors either follow Christ or they follow Satan. There's no middle ground. You know, it's interesting. We also talk a lot about crazy testimonies, don't we? We often talk about, man, I really love this testimony of this person. You know, they were shooting up heroin for 30 years and they came to Christ. That's so awesome. And what Paul's saying here is that everybody apart from Christ has a crazy testimony. All of us have this crazy testimony. It doesn't matter if you were born, you went to church since the day you were born. Before you came to Christ, you were against God. And he's saying you have a crazy testimony as well. The second thing we see here is that before Christ, we purposefully chose perverted passions. Notice in verse 3, it says that among whom we all once lived. So we didn't just live in the realm of Satan, but we purposefully chose to follow perverted passions. Literally, it's saying that we've chosen something that's forbidden. We've chosen what God doesn't want, and we follow that. You know, it's kind of this idea that, you know, we so often think, oh, I'll just fly by the seat of my pants. And Paul's saying, no, when you do that, you're following perverted passions. You're following things that are not of God. You're only looking out for yourself. And so in verse 2, how we talked about, he's saying that we are under Satan's influence. He's saying in verse 3, you can't blame everything on Satan. It's also your fault too. We purposely choose these. And so often we think our natural response is good, right? We think, ah, well, I'll just kind of live life however I want. Because I'm a fairly good person. I'm 98% good, so I can live life however I want. And Paul's saying, no, you are worse than what you think. And so often in the midst of this, when we start to realize how bad we are, we start to blame shift, don't we? At this time, we start to realize that, man, maybe something's not right in me. Well, it's not right because it's their fault. We immediately start to blame shift. We start to point our finger at other people. You know, a number of years ago, this happened to me. I was working at an auto repair shop, and one of my mechanics drove in the car into the shop. And if you ever seen an auto repair shop, you know, they have these things called lifts or hoists. And they lift the car up in the air, and one of the scariest things is to see that car start to topple and fall off the hoist. And I saw it out of the corner of my eye, and me and a couple other mechanics had to run over there and hold up the car while he lowered it again. You know, although he made a mistake, you know what my response was? It wasn't, hey, let's try to do this better next time. My response was actually to yell at him and send him home early. You might think, well, you're justified in that. That's okay. He did something wrong. You should send him home early. But my response was, I was so angry, I just wanted to yell at the top of my lungs at this man. And although he did something wrong, my anger was unjustified. So the remainder of that night, I kept saying, okay, it's all right that I yelled at him. He did this wrong. It's all right that I yelled at him. He did this wrong. I kept trying to blame my sin on him. And Paul's saying, no, you need to own your sin. You need to own up to what you have done. And the last thing we see here is we see that before Christ, our rebellion results in wrath. So we see in verses 2 and 3, we see they kind of parallel one another here. And at the end of verse 2, it says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay. The sons of disobedience, people who are disobeying God. And then at the end of verse 3, he's saying that we were by nature children of wrath. And so he's saying that, he's comparing those two. He's saying that when we disobey, the result is wrath. The result is God's wrath, his wrath against us, his fury because we are not following him. And so what he's saying is that everybody who follows Satan and follows their own desires ends up walking towards hell. You know, Proverbs 14:12 says this. I don't think I have it on the screen, but it says this. There is a way that appears right, but in the end, it leads to death. So often we think that our ways are right. And Paul's saying, no, your ways, if before Christ are leading straight to hell, leading to the wrath of God. That's a somber reality, and yet it's true. You know, some of us want to rationalize away hell. We want to lessen hell, but Jesus never did that. Jesus constantly spoke about the dangers of hell, how there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be fire for all of eternity where we'll never be consumed. So he's saying here that that's the fate of all of us. You know, in the last few months, I've heard some of us kind of say this, where, you know, we like our small church. We like how we're small, we know everybody. And yet if hell is such a reality that our friends, our family, and our neighbors are going there, if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, how can we love our small church? Wouldn't we want them to know Jesus? Wouldn't we want to share the gospel with them and them to come in here to hear the gospel proclaimed? Why don't we have that kind of urgency to share the gospel if hell is so real? Some of us also want to think about how God loves us without any sort of consequence, and Paul's just saying, no, that's not true. There is a consequence to our sin. And yet, when we see that there's this consequence, we also see that there's this slavery. You are dead. It means that you don't get to choose any longer the direction you're going. You wake up every day following Satan or following yourself. And we all know that there's this issue going on inside of us, and yet we try to fix it, don't we? We try to fix it on our own. I think there's four ways that we try to fix it on our own. One is that we try to go after a new image. You know, we think that if I can just get a new car, if I can just get new clothes, if I can just get a new watch, if I can just get whatever, if I can just talk about myself in a way that will be perceived differently, this new image will save me from my sin. This new image will save me from the enslavement that I feel. The second way that we seek our own freedom is through relationships. You know, we run after having a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or we run after having sex, or we run after trying to impress people, thinking that if we just can impress people, if we can just get somebody to like us, that will free me from the slavery that I feel. It'll free me from the discouragement. It'll free me from what Paul says I'm in. The third thing is that we run after rest. You know, so often we think that, my true heart problem is just, I need rest. I need time off. I need a hobby. You know, if I can just get a hobby, then that will satisfy my heart. Or if I can just eat this food. I mean, think about it. How often do you have a bad day and you go home and you eat to make yourself feel better? You know, you get on the couch and you're eating all your ice cream and get down to the end of the bucket and you realize, oh, that didn't really make me feel better. Now I kind of feel sick. Now, these are things that we're running to, trying to free us from this slavery. And the last thing is work. We try to free ourselves from slavery by working, thinking that if we just work harder, maybe our boss will get off our back. If we just work harder, maybe I'll finally get that promotion and then life will be set. Then I will experience the freedom that my soul is longing for. And we see here in this passage that that's not true at all. We see that all of those things will fail. They'll all end up in wrath. So what's the solution? Let's go ahead and look at that. The solution is the eternal cosmic victory that frees us is found in Christ alone. Verses 4 to 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's three things that we see in this section as well. It kind of parallel the first three verses. And the first thing that Paul says about our victory in Christ is that we are radically rescued by Christ our Redeemer. So we are radically rescued by Christ our Redeemer. Notice in verse 4, the first word in verse 4 is but. So Paul just got done explaining all of the horrible things that we have done, our horrific state before Christ, and then he starts with but. Circle that, underline it, whatever you need to do to remind yourself of that, because that is probably the most important but in all of Scripture. Because verses 1 to 3 show all of us. You know, verses 1 to 3, we are the main actor on the stage. And verse 4 to 10, it's God who's the main actor on the stage. And so what did God do? We read in verse 5, is that he made us alive. We were dead, and he made us alive. This isn't some sort of zombie thing that we're walking around like a zombie that he made. No, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, dead to the things of God, and now we're alive to the things of God. We can actually know what God wants. We can actually understand more of what he desires for our life. It says that God did this. We didn't. We did nothing here. God did it. It says in verse 6 that he didn't just make us alive, but he raised us up. You know, we know the Easter story, right, where Christ lives and then he dies on the cross. And he raises from the dead. And he goes back to be with God in heaven. And Paul is saying that's exactly what has happened with us. We were dead. And just as Christ was risen from the dead, we have been raised from the dead. And just as Christ has ascended back into heaven, we will one day spend eternity with him in heaven. It's only here that we are saved from this slavery. So we need to wake up, don't we? We need to understand this to be true. So often we just mope around thinking God can't do anything. We forget that he's already done the most difficult thing. He has made us alive. He has taken us from the muck and the mire, taken us from not wanting anything to do with him, and given us a heart that wants to follow him. This is what he's done, and we see that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. You know, Paul's painting this picture of a king sitting in his throne room with his cabinet mates, and they're ruling, a victorious king ruling over his creation. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we are sitting in Jesus' cabinet, ruling with him. It's because he has defeated every enemy possible. He has defeated death. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated Satan's power. He's defeated our ungodly passions. He's defeated every single thing that we could think of. So he's not some sort of weak God that needs us to top him off. You know, he gets us 80% of the way, and if we just try hard, we can get the last 20. He did it all. And he's more powerful than the Incredible Hulk, or more powerful than Superman, more powerful than all of those superheroes combined. He has conquered. And so often, we forget that. So we get discouraged. Because we forget what God has actually done. And notice when Christ did this. God didn't do this when we were all cleaned up, right? You know, oh, now that you're this close, I'll finish it off. Or now that you're finally to a level that I can accept you, I will accept you. He did this when we were dead. He did this at our worst state. He didn't make us get to some place for him to accept us. He did this despite our horrific condition. And he did this without any obligation to. Now, sometimes we think that, oh, if I just say this prayer, then God is in my debt, then God will have to do these things for me. He's saying, no, not at all. He did this free and clear. He's not in our debt. It's not that we've performed and he accepts that. It's not that we've tricked God, that we're better than ourselves, what we actually are. He has done it despite all of that. You know, that's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions. Every single religion tells us that you need to keep doing. If you do these good works, then maybe God will accept you. And Christ says, no, I did it. And the Father accepts you because of what Christ has done. Solely because of what Christ has done. Why did he do this? We see in verse 7, he did this so that in the coming ages, his immeasurable riches of grace and kindness might be shown. That word immeasurable just means not able to measure. So think of the biggest number you could think of. 1 trillion, billion, whatever number that is. And God's saying, my riches are far greater than that. You'll never be able to measure my riches. That's why I did it, so that because of my love and because of my riches, that they might be on display for all of eternity. Number two, God purposefully grants us a gracious gift in Christ. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. We see that it says that it's by grace. It is solely based on grace, not on anything that we've done. We need to get a little bit of clarity on what grace is, okay? Because I think that in our culture today, we have muddled what grace is. Grace simply means that it's something that we don't deserve. And yet, nearly every single time we see in Scripture, grace is always applied where sin is. And grace is always meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to lead us to a change in action. So it's not grace if I say, I'm going to give you grace and never help you to change. That's not grace. I'll be honest with you, the Bible says that that's fear of man. We read in Romans 2:4, this is what Paul says. He says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Or Romans 6, 1 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul's saying, the grace God has given ought to lead to repentance, ought to lead to change. Otherwise, you're either spurning grace or that's not grace. It must change us. And here we see in verse 8 and 9 that it's not something that we've done. It's through faith. We've been given this grace through faith. And Paul says that that faith, that very faith you have, you did not create. God gave you that faith. So the very faith that we have to believe, God has given us that faith. How incredible is that? Do you understand how incredible it is? We wanted Satan. We wanted our own desires. We were walking to hell. And God said, I will give you a new heart to want me. I will give you a new heart to want my incredible riches of grace. I will give you a new heart to live as you were created. That's what God has done. I will allow you to spend eternity in heaven. And the last thing we see is in verse 10. We see that the Lord gives us labor for our life. Notice in verse 10 that all of this is meant to lead us somewhere. It's meant to lead us to do good works. We don't do good works so that God would save us. We're saved so that we do good works. And so instead of following our own impulses, we're supposed to follow God's desire. We're supposed to follow the work that he has set out for us from the beginning. And so being rescued from hell leads us to a changed life. And it gives us new passions, right? That's how you know you're a Christian, because your passions have changed. Your passions from wanting to serve yourself to wanting to serve God have changed. And we see that this whole gospel here can free us from discouragement, because we can realize how eternal this salvation is, how cosmic this salvation is. There is nothing that Christ has not conquered. That can free us and it can encourage us in our lives. So you might be thinking, this is all great, but what does it have to do with me? What do I do as a response? How should I respond to this? I think there's at least three things that Paul wants us to respond. The first is that we must turn from our own efforts of self-salvation to Christ as the only method. You know, earlier we talked about the four ways that we seek to throw off this slavery. We seek our freedom. And Paul's reminding us, don't run to your own efforts, because your own efforts end in hell. Run to Christ. Run to Him. And so in order to do that, we need to identify the areas where we're running to something else. We need to do that in community. We need to ask one another, do you see areas in my life where I'm not running to Christ, I'm running to something else? Can you point that out to me? And we need to confess that to Christ, and we need to trust Christ. Maybe you're caught in some sin this morning. Maybe you feel like this is you. I want to challenge you. I want to call you to run to Christ. Confess that to other people. It's okay. Confess that. Ask for help. The second thing we need to do is we need to daily remind ourselves of this truth. So we need to pray. We need to meditate. We need to sing. We need to read Scripture. We need to put Scripture on our computers. Whatever it is, we need to daily remind ourselves of the victory that is already won in Christ. Because there's so many things in this world that will cause us to forget that. And the last thing that we need to do is we need to live out of our new identity. We were dead, and now we are alive. We need to live out of that new identity. So there's a pastor up in Seattle, Washington, by the name of Jeff Vanderstelt, and he talks about how in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, that Jesus tells us to go and baptize people, and baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. He says that when you're baptized in the name of something, you're baptized, that's changing your identity. You're given a new name. You're given a new identity. You were once dead, now you're alive. So he talks about how if we're baptized in the name of the Father, that means God is our Father. It means I'm His Son, and if you are a Christian, you are a son or daughter of Christ, and so that makes us a family. So our new identity is one where we are a family. And we're baptized in the name of the Son, and the Son is Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is one that we are to serve, and we see that Jesus said in Mark that I came not to serve, but to serve, give my life as a ransom for many. And so our new identity as being in Christ is that we are called to serve Christ, but we're also called to serve people as He served. And we're baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. And what we saw a couple weeks ago, and when we looked at Acts, we saw that the Holy Spirit was given partially so that we could be empowered to witness to others about Jesus Christ. We were sent out as missionaries. So part of our new identity in Christ, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, is that we are now missionaries. So we are family, we are servants, and we are missionaries. We're going to talk more about how those three things will get played out in our church in the next few weeks. Let me just end with this, because you might be thinking, oh, this is great, but I thought we were talking about missional communities here. You know, we need to get this understanding, and this is our foundation in order to talk about missional communities. There's no point on getting missional communities if we don't believe in Jesus Christ. If we as a church aren't rallied around what God has done in Christ. If we don't live out of that new identity. So that's the foundation for our missional communities. Let's pray. God, we talked about a lot of things this morning, and we saw such a rich passage that honestly we could have meditated on for weeks. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would take what is said and penetrate our hearts with it. Or if there's anybody in here this morning that is not a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray that you draw them to yourself. I pray that they would believe in you today, confess their sins, and turn from themselves back to Christ. God, I just pray that we, on a day-to-day basis, would be mesmerized by the gospel. We'd be mesmerized by who you are and what you've done. Lord, when we are discouraged, thinking that you have no power, we would be reminded that you hold all power, and in Christ, the victory is already won. I pray, may these truths invigorate us. May these truths awaken us and propel us to love you. We ask in your name. Amen.